Of course, the reason that we would want to come together, especially on the 31st and on the 7th, is that we have a congregational meeting scheduled on the 31st. The role there, or what we'd be working on there, is the election of a nominating committee for 2021, as well as the elders for the class of 2024. February 7th, if we're able to have worship in person, we would then see the ordination and installation of those new elders, should they be elected. The business, one other item for the congregational meeting, is to vote on my terms of call. And so please make sure that you're able to either be here or participate in that meeting, however it happens. I want to let everybody know that if you're able to, or and desire to provide flowers in the sanctuary in memory or in honor of a loved one, there's still available dates on the 2021 flower calendar. If you'd like to reserve one of these dates, please contact Cheryl in the church office. Troop 51, our Boy Scout troop, is participating in scouting for food to support Loaves and Fishes. Please bring your food donations to worship with you next Sunday, January 31st, if we have worship that day, or feel free to drop them by the church office Monday through Thursday, February 1st through 4th, from 9 a.m. to 4:30 p.m., or Friday, February 5th, by noon. The food goes directly to help our neighbors in need. The last announcement I have is, of course, that the beautiful flowers in our sanctuary this Sunday are in memory of our parents, Lee and Margaret McKee, by Elizabeth Bullock, Joy Hilton, and Don and Phyllis Monty. They are indeed beautiful flowers. Those are the announcements we have. Let us now prepare our hearts and minds for the worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. I begin this morning with our call to worship, from which I've drawn from Psalm 100. I read it in its entirety. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Join me now in prayer. Almighty God, we come to you in praise and in prayer this morning, expecting to feel your Holy Spirit soften our hearts, engage our minds, and lead us to do your will and your work in the world. Be with us, Heavenly Father, so that we might see the light of Christ's love in and through our worship of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. 1 John teaches us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But that if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we as Presbyterians pray a prayer of confession in which we take before God the shortcomings that befall us all. Typically, we read this in unison, but of course, as we worship apart and without, when we're here, bulletins, I will simply pray the prayer, allowing time at the end, before the Amen, for us to silently in our hearts carry to God the ways that we failed this week. Join me now in prayer. Merciful God, we confess that we've become too friendly with the world. We've allowed right and wrong, good and evil to be determined by others instead of by your holy word. Wandering through life like sheep without a shepherd, we've become accustomed to the comforts of society rather than disciplining ourselves according to your will and according to the way of Jesus. Forgive us, Heavenly Father. Restore us again to the joy of your salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The great good news recorded in the scriptures is that God has found a way in and through Jesus Christ to relieve us of our sin. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in his death and in his resurrection, severed the bondage of sin in our lives, forgiving us through him. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Thank you, Charles. At this point, I'd like to direct just a few words to any of the children that are watching on YouTube, or I'm sorry, Facebook this morning. Now look, guys, when I was in the fourth grade, I imagined myself to be a great thespian, which is just another name for an actor. Well, it would turn out in the fourth grade at Country Day, they had a big production that the fourth graders did. It was a play, and it was a funny one. And we all had to audition for it, and I thought I was fantastic. Of course, I've learned in the years that have followed since that my singing voice is, in fact, truly atrocious, but I didn't know that at the time. Well, anyway, we were called to audition and to sing a song, and all of the other kids before me got to sing the song through its entirety. But when it became my turn to try out and to sing that song, the pianist only played a few bars, determining rather quickly that my voice was somewhere between a squawk and a holler. I was not, unfortunately, cast by Mr. Forbes as the lead in that particular play, which is a role that I thought I very much deserved to have. Now, y'all, I ended up having what's known and what we're going to talk about this morning as a resentment. A resentment is kind of residual anger that you don't get out in a healthy and productive way, and you kind of bottle it up and you keep it inside you. It happens perhaps when a teacher gives you a bad grade that you thought you should have done better on, or maybe when one of your friends doesn't treat you the way you think. In those occasions, it's quite easy to harbor those ill feelings and to keep them locked inside in a way that is, I will tell you, quite poisonous. But the good news is that if we'll listen to our Bibles, what we'll hear, kids, is that we're not supposed to. The psalm that I'll read in just a few moments, I'll read now, it's Psalm 19:11, and it reads this way. Psalm 19:11, I don't have in front of me, so that's no good. Anyway, what it says is that it is good to overlook an offense. And I want to tell you as well, it is good and godly to overlook an offense, to find forgiveness in our hearts, to let go of that bitterness, those resentments, those bad feelings we have toward teachers and maybe even our parents from time to time. and to turn those over to God, knowing and trusting that He loves us and that He'll always provide for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to be together in a virtual setting, and we thank You most especially for sharing Your wisdom with us in and through Your Word. Heavenly Father, when we develop bad feelings toward others, we pray that You won't let us keep them hidden inside of us, but will instead turn them over to You, knowing and trusting that You'll relieve us of our anger and guide us into a better way of life. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I will take just a moment because I do need to find Proverbs 19:11, and there it is. We come now into a time of reading and proclamation of Scripture. And as always, before we do so, we open with a prayer for illumination, asking God to provide us everything necessary to see, hear, taste, and not acknowledge Him in His Word. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that as we draw near to Your Word, that You would open our ears to hear. Be a lamp to our feet, Heavenly Father, guiding us more and more to Jesus. Use this reading and proclamation of Your Word to move us, change us, and to send us out into the world to declare Your everlasting protection and Your almighty love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. With as many stupid things as I've said to the wrong people at the wrong time, it's a wonder to me sometimes that I've only been in one actual fight. It was way back in ninth grade, and I don't remember all the circumstances, but something happened in the homecoming dance that set me against one of my middle school friends, a guy named Brett. Well, we didn't do anything about our anger that night, but I know for me, I stewed over it all weekend, the things that I could have said, the things that I should have done. It dominated me, really. But Monday morning came around, and with it, a little problem. You see, in ninth grade, my first class of the day was algebra, and I sat one desk in front of my newfound nemesis, Brett. I got there early and waited and waited. And finally, he arrived, and as he passed me on his way to his desk directly behind me, he said something snide. I returned the favor, and the next thing you know, we're standing face to face, and a fight ensues. I don't remember who threw the first punch at all, but I do remember the other members of our class circling the desks around us like a ring for us to fight. After all, in ninth grade, is there anything more entertaining than someone else's distress? Well, two things to be thankful for. First of all, neither Brett nor myself were particularly trained in fighting, and so we threw these big overhand punches that when they landed didn't really hurt. The other thing that was a blessing was that Miss Cox, our algebra teacher, who was known to be late on Monday morning, showed up right on time. It was her voice commanding us to stop that broke us from our fisticuffs. She sent us off to, no kidding, the dean of students, whose name was Frank Justice. Mr. Justice that day declared that Brett and I were both going to serve detention. Now, I don't know if it was deliberate or not, but that day the detention proctor sent Brett and I as a team out to clean up the garbage on the campus. It was during that time that Brett and I mended our fences and reconciled ourselves to one another. We were never as close as we had been in middle school, but we were friendly and were able to do things with each other whenever the occasion warranted. I think, though, as I look back and I feel that resentment that existed in my adolescent mind at the time, I realized that what freed me from it was, in fact, the action of the fight as well as the reconciliation that followed. Now look, y'all, it's certainly not my intent, nor would I preach a sermon suggesting that when we find ourselves struck with resentments that we take up our fists and beat our way from it. I do instead counsel vigorous and fast action, because resentment, as we all know, can be such poisonous stuff. It can be the stuff that keeps us up at night. It can be the stuff that leads to other problems in our lives. Friends, I confess before you this day that while I've only been in one actual fight, I've probably throughout the course of my life have had as many resentments as there are silly videos playing on TikTok right at this moment. Resentment is defined as anger and indignation experienced as the result of unfair treatment, and it's a relatively common emotion. Those who experience resentment have feelings of annoyance and shame. They might even harbor a desire for revenge. Does that sound familiar? My guess is that we all have one or two resentments festering in our minds this very moment. Perhaps it's an annoyance at an acquaintance for not inviting us to their party. Maybe resentment arrived at your door when that idiot cut you off in traffic. It could be the case that your resentments are much deeper stuff. Things like ex-spouses or a boss that fired you, or even a politician with whom you disagree, all can be sources of resentment. In my experience, I've heard people express resentments at a number of things. Certainly people, but also institutions and companies. And some folks spend the time resenting even God himself. So if that sounds like you and you're willing to admit it, welcome to the human race. You see, somehow in our fallen and broken position here on earth before the kingdom, we become like little Roombas of resentment, scurrying around the contours of our life, picking up resentments like crumbs of Doritos or little lost pieces of string. But resentments, I'm convinced, can be a dangerous thing if left unchecked. They, as I've said, have the tendency to keep us up at night. They're the things that create separation between friends and dear loved ones. You see, the thing about resentments is that they're all in motion and no action. And as such, we tend to get stuck on them and repeat on them over and over and over again. Christian author Friedrich Buechner puts it this way. To lick your wounds and smack your lips over grievances long past. To roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel both of the pain you are given and the pain you are given back, is in many ways a feast fit for the king. The chief drawback, of course, is that who you are wolfing down is no one other than yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. I ran across another quote that I think captures it quite brilliantly. Christian evangelist Lee Strobel writes this: acrid bitterness inevitably seeps into the lives of people who harbor grudges and suppress anger. And bitterness is always a poison. It keeps your pain alive instead of letting you deal with it and get beyond it. Bitterness sentences you to relive the hurt over and over. Without question, resentments can snatch the joy and love for the joy and love in our lives as fast as Swiper the Fox swipes things on an episode of Dora the Explorer. But what do we do about them? Better still, how are we best equipped and enabled to live our lives free of them? Thankfully, the Bible offers us many good suggestions. I read to you now from Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 14 through 21. There Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what you do, what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? You know, sometimes I forget that there in the Bible, alongside with all of the wonderful descriptions of God, with all of its well-articulated theology, the Bible is often also a very practical book, giving us guidance for how to live our lives in the way that's the most godly and thus the most enjoyable. Within the pages of Scripture, we learn much about anger and bitterness and resentment, and we learn about it in these propositions like Paul has put in front of us. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't allow yourself to be thought and fixated on ideas of revenge, but instead to be kind and to let things go. We also encounter the same wisdom as we read the narrative portions of the Bible's the story. And so I want to introduce you to two people this morning. One, your chances you already know. The other, perhaps not as well. The two are David, King David, and a man named Shimei. Now, to remember about David is also to remember the king before him. You see, Shimei was, for lack of better words, a vassal of the first king of Israel, Saul. Now, Saul, if we'll remember, is chosen by God to lead God's people, and he's anointed by the prophet Samuel. But as his life progresses, he tends to not listen to God, and as such, a new king is anointed by Samuel, David. And after David and Saul argue and fight for a great number of years, ultimately David is victorious, and for Shimei, this was a great loss in status and perhaps even wealth. Well, you can imagine how he would feel toward the new king. And it wouldn't be surprising if he didn't develop a resentment. And see, resentments have this tendency to come out sideways when we hold on to things. Sometimes they gush out of us in the least expected and perhaps even the worst times of all. Shimei experienced just that. He comes to the king in 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter. I read verses 5 through 8. When King David came to Bahurim, there was a man out of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of the king. David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is upon you. You are a man of blood. That's not a terribly wise thing to do, if we think about it. After all, cursing a king in the ancient Near East who held the power of life and death cannot come from our best thinking, but it's the way that sometimes built-up resentment can gush out of us in these rude and unexpected ways. They come out sideways. And here we see a man who comes to the very king and throws stones at him and curses him. Now, obviously, this is an affront to David and to the men who follow him. In fact, one of the men, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, says to David, essentially, David, let me go deal with this. And by deal with, he means kill. But David lets the curses and the insults roll off him like rain on a Rain-X-coated windshield. Let's listen and hear David's response. He says, leave him alone. and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. David, a righteous man declared so by God himself, says essentially, no biggie to this wonderfully bad affront. David is at ease even though the man has insulted him and done injustice to the royalty that he bears. It's the kind of thing that David would normally, if he were human like you and me, which he is, would stew in his mind. Haven't we all in a moment said we've forgiven something for some offense or injustice, knowing even at that moment in our heart of hearts that we're far from over it? We feel it when we lay down our heads at night and relive the incident. And sure, maybe we've said you are forgiven or that we, no big deal, but we still tend to resent the person who's done it to us. Well, we know ultimately that Shimei had a change of heart. Perhaps just like with Brett and me in that fight in the ninth grade, the action alone helped relieve him of some of his resentments, because he comes back to David later in 2 Samuel and says this, "Let not my Lord hold me guilty or remember how our servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all of the house of Joseph, to come down and meet my Lord the king." And here I think is where we see that David really hasn't held a resentment. Because if he had, at this moment, as if he would have relived that scene over and over and over again, he could have let fly his anger and his pent-up rage. But instead, David says simply this, "You will not die today." And by that he means, no biggie. So how did he do this, I wonder? How was David able to accept this insult, this indignity, and allow it to pass over him and through him? I think I have an idea. You see, earlier in the Bible, David came out upon his tower and saw the beautiful Bathsheba. David summoned her and slept with her. And even though both were married and that was bad, David was just beginning in his descent into darkness. You see, David, knowing that Bathsheba's legitimate husband was a warrior in his army, calls Joab and asks him to do him a favor. As the army is going to go out and attack another town, David suggests to his general that Uriah the Hittite, the legitimate husband of Bathsheba, be the first in the attacking lines. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen a movie in which a group of soldiers runs headlong into a castle or a fortified position. It's the first guys that get the brunt of the attack, and Uriah was no different. Uriah dies. David, seemingly getting everything he wants, is though confronted by another prophet, Nathan, soon thereafter. It's Nathan that recounts for him a story that shows him that what he has done is wrong, but without using David's name. And David gets indignant hearing the story and says, "That man ought to be killed," basically. It's at that point that the prophet Nathan says, "You are the man," and not in a beer commercial kind of way, but rather in one that lays bare for David his sin. Given this jarring declaration, this understanding of his sinfulness, David repents. And friends, I'm convinced that in that repentance, David learned something significant and vital about himself. Despite being a king, despite being a righteous man called from God, David learned his stuff stank just like everyone else's. That is to say, David had a clear understanding of himself as imperfect, flawed, prone to make bad mistakes and awful decisions. That, in that repentance, that's where David finds the font of forgiveness. That's where he's enabled to let bygones be bygones. Knowing himself to be fallen is the key ingredient in letting ourselves be free of resentments. You see, the key is acknowledging ourselves as sinners. Not one of us in this room nor watching online is remotely perfect. We're just going to do things that aren't quite right. But when resentment strikes, perhaps the quickest way around it is to remember that we too, in the same way, oftentimes, have done others wrong. In the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 7, we read Jesus say, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes." In addition to this, there's a whole host of scriptures that remind us and lead us to the realization that holding on to resentments is not a good idea. As I read earlier, Proverbs 19:11, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes, though, I confess that when a resentment is really lodged down deep and we're rolling it over and over in our mind like a hot dog at a convenience store, simply the acknowledgement of our own shortcomings isn't enough to allay the resentment. But there are other tools that we can use as well. And looking at David, we get a good idea why. What? David, as we know, was a man of great prayer. In fact, a great number of the Psalms in our book of Psalms were written by none other than King David. He prayed constantly, caring enough to spend time with the Lord his God. When we ourselves find ourselves laying awake at night with that burning sensation of resentment, we can ask God in prayer to remove it from us. Psalm 4:4 reads this way, "Tremble and do not sin when you're in your beds. Search your heart and be silent." It is an admonition against resentment, but it's also a means by which we communicate with God, laying bare our hearts and opening them up to him. We can pray also for the person who has wronged us or we perceived has wronged us. We can pray for them like a sick individual, just like we ourselves are sin sick. We can pray for them with God's help and God's assistance. And even if the resentment is so severe that we can't bring ourselves to do that, friends, we can pray to God to prepare us, to make us ready to do that very thing. And one of the things that we always remember and say about God is that he not only hears our prayers, but he answers them as well. There are other means by which we can get rid of resentments, and therein we find the strength and power of the church. You see, it's my hope that we all have brothers and sisters in Christ in whom we can trust and go to and open ourselves up to them. I've once heard it said that a burden shared is a burden lessened, and nothing could be more true. You see, when we have people in our lives who we trust, we can go to them and explain what's going on in our hearts and in our heads. And who knows, perhaps they may help us see our part in the resentment. Perhaps they may share an anecdotal story of their own, but in the sharing and in the openness, we will find relief. And then, of course, the best means, should that resentment still continue, is to immediately turn your thoughts to helping others. Philippians 2:4 says this, "Let each of us look to not only his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Proverbs 11:25 says, "Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters himself will be watered." After we've acknowledged our sinfulness, after, friends, we have prayed to God and talked to somebody else, if we will resolutely turn our attention to helping someone else, we will also find those last vestiges of the resentment relieved from us by none other than the Holy Spirit. We will, in fact, as the proverb states, be watered by God. Our bitterness, our resentment, our discontentment will be changed into hope, peace, joy, and love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Kate. We come now into a time of prayer, a time in which we lift up the concerns of our hearts up to the Lord, our God, knowing and trusting that he does hear those prayers and that he responds as he ought, as we expect him to. We pray this morning and go to the Lord now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before you as always, grateful for your presence. Grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and breathed and died for us and for our salvation. Heavenly Father, to you alone belong all honor and praise and glory, for it was you who cast the planets in their orbits, you who created all that we'll encounter, you who breathed your breath of life into our lungs, knowing us before the foundation of the earth and preparing this world for us. And for our provision, we give you such great thanks and praise. Heavenly Father, we pray this day for so many things. Heavenly Father, we pray whenever someone is feeling ill or is sad or grieving or lonely or worried, O Lord, we ask and know that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you will attend to those needs. For the sick, providing healing. For the worried, providing peace. For those who are troubled, providing serenity and calm. Heavenly Father, we know and trust that you are doing this majestic work in and through the people of this congregation. And so we lift up to you all of the many names on our prayer list. We pray for those who are expecting to have surgery, like Jack McClure. We pray for those who are returning home and overcoming a long illness like Jill Griffin. We pray for the people of this church who are caring for or attending to their loved ones who find themselves enfeebled by illness or by age. Heavenly Father, we lift up to you in prayer all of the members of the congregation, asking and praying that you would continue to strengthen them, to uplift them, to let them know of your presence in these days of COVID. And so, Heavenly Father, do we pray for all of the people engaged in the efforts of fighting this disease. We pray for the doctors and for the nurses. We pray for the caregivers. We pray for all of those engaged in the healing of bodies. We pray, O Lord, for the folks giving shots and for the people helping them. We just ask that you would provide all wisdom, knowledge, and insight to allow those endeavors to be fruitful. Gracious God, we make our prayers to you on behalf of this nation, asking you to guide her leaders, to provide them with your words so that they may know what is right and wrong, good and evil, and to lead this nation in that direction of you, O Lord, in your ways. So too, Heavenly Father, do we pray for our armed forces, asking that no matter where they are, either here or abroad, that you would keep them safe, that your watch care would remain with them, even in the terror of combat. Heavenly Father, we make the prayers for the world, asking that you guide us into proper stewardship of the wonderful material blessings that you shared with us on this earth. Allow us to care for it, to nurture it, and to thus make sure that our children and our children's children and their children might continue to prosper on this, your good creation, earth. We make all these prayers to you, Heavenly Father, hopeful and expectant of your coming kingdom. And we make them all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray in this fashion. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Friends, go now in peace to serve the Lord, knowing that when resentment strikes, that your Lord is closer to you than the next breath, and that you can find yourself relieved of that burning, itching, and awful feeling that can keep us awake at night by turning all your cares, casting all your anxieties and worries onto the Lord Jesus Christ. He will handle them, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be watered as you give to others. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and forever. Amen. Friends, thanks for joining us for worship. We look forward to seeing you either here in the sanctuary or again online next Sunday. And as we said earlier in the service, we'll let everybody know by Wednesday. Goodbye. See you next week.